Well, I feel funny saying this because we've been going through... Well, we're still in Mark. So turn to Mark 10. We've been doing a series, a long series on Mark. And we're actually coming to the end now of Jesus's, the portion of Jesus' ministry where he was traveling around. And, well, let me just read the passage first. We'll talk a little more about that. Now, it's chapter 10 and starting at verse 32. We read there that, "And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' He said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on the left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' They said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gift to us in your word, and specifically this morning in this passage that we've just read. Would you open our hearts to receive these words afresh? Give us spiritual discernment and understanding that we might apply these words, that it wouldn't just be a matter of knowledge in our head, but would be a matter of understanding, where we take the knowledge and let it drop down into our heart, where we say, "Ah, this is what it means for me, Heavenly Father. You are speaking these words to me." So that's our prayer for one another here, that you this morning would speak to our hearts, and that we might then have the wisdom and the will and the humility to push it out from there into our hands and feet, because that's what we want to do. We want to do your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is such a great section here. I don't know what to call it. It's such a vast section. But as you have noticed, for the past several weeks, we've been working through... Oh, look at that. There's a passage there. Never mind. There we are. For the past several weeks, we've been working through Mark. And I hope it's been a blessing for you, like it has been for me, to see, especially in these last few weeks, where Jesus has been talking very deeply about the nature of the kingdom, about what it takes to enter into the kingdom, and about specifically the nature of discipleship. What does it mean to say that we're followers of Jesus? Everyone here this morning is a follower of Jesus. We're disciples. What does it mean? And Jesus has been talking very deeply about this. It's right now in Mark, right on the eve of coming to Jerusalem. All right. Obviously, in terms of our year where we are now, we're just beginning to think about Christmas. But in terms of where we're reading in the passage, this is his last teaching before actually kind of entering into Jerusalem for Passion Week. And I want you to think about that, because it sort of summarizes everything that's gone before. So it's an important lesson, and we're going to talk about these issues of discipleship. And I thought the first line here is interesting. So there they are on the road. They're going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking ahead of them. And they're amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And I thought it was interesting. It's like, well, why is he walking ahead of them? Well, I'll just say it right quick. He's walking ahead of them because he's really determined to get there. Now he means business. Jesus is walking ahead of them. It's as if I'm getting to Jerusalem. And they're kind of behind him, like, woo. Okay, do you have that picture? Jesus is walking ahead of them with this kind of determination. He is determined to come to Jerusalem, and he keeps telling them this kind of disturbing information. Oh, they're going to reject me and kill me. And they're walking behind him, amazed and afraid. Well, what are they amazed about? Well, remember, just let's look back to the last couple of weeks. What would you be amazed about? Well, we just had this rich young ruler, the kind of guy for whom all the doors in the world open up, in effect, not feel like he was welcome into the kingdom. He couldn't buy his way into the kingdom. He could buy his way into everything else. But what did we see last week? Even the rich young ruler goes away empty. And in the last couple of weeks, what Jesus has been saying here is this important message, is that those who we would shoo away, right, the children, we want to shoo them away. When we think about children, it's important not to be sentimental about it, right? We tend to think, oh, Jesus loves the children, and that's the message here. It's like these meanies just want to keep the children away. Think more carefully about this. What it's saying is, in this context, is imagine serious business, right? This is the business of the kingdom. Serious stuff here. This is the war room. And we don't want kids around here. We're kind of do serious stuff. That's what, you know, it's not an unreasonable thought. And what Jesus is saying is, no, they are the business of the kingdom. So these people that we want to shoo away, the last and the least and the lost, oh, we want to separate ourselves from the lost. We want nothing to do with them. Wrong! These are the business of the kingdom, is what Jesus is saying. And meanwhile, there's the rich young ruler, the guy for whom everything's supposed to open, who goes away empty. Right? That was last week's discussion. I wanted to tell you this story where I was the rich young ruler once. It was the weirdest thing. Talking about the dynamics of these things. It was this big evangelism conference. And to remind, my old pastoral position was at a very large church. We had 3,000 people in it. So it was kind of like, you know what 10th is in the Philadelphia area? Well, that's what this church, 4th, was in the Washington area. It's this gargantuan, you know, powerful, wealthy church, right? And so I was the young kind of assistant pastor that came, and they sent me to this evangelism conference. In other words, I'm a nobody. But they sent me to the conference, and the minute they heard I was from 4th, I came into this conference. There must have been 1,000 people there. There was hundreds of tables, all these guys, pastors, jockeys, you know, and everything. And they cleared the deck for me. The minute they heard I was from 4th, it was like this thing opened up, and they said, you, come to the front. They made this big fuss about me, and I'm coming right up to the front of the room, and I'm looking at all these other pastors, and I can feel the hate. Who is this guy? I don't even know who he is. And they say, you sit here, and why are they doing this? Because 4th is important. Because there's millions of dollars that 4th, we're a big donor, and I'm powerful, and all, I felt this kind of, it was empowering. And at the same time, I was deeply ashamed. And it's interesting how, to this day, I think back at this, and I'm still sort of ashamed at this kind of treatment I received, and I didn't know how to, what should I have said? You know, maybe I should have, I'll sit here. It was like, there was no choice there, and they're taking you up to the front. Have you ever had that situation where all of a sudden you're getting, there's something wrong here. You're getting some sort of honor that you're not quite deserving, and you don't know what to do, and then you feel like you messed up. Okay? Like, maybe I should have said something different. Thank goodness for the gospel. Right? I mean, this is what the gospel is. It's like, Lord, I think I messed up. I'm not worthy of it after all. It's like, cheer up. You weren't worthy in the first place. Now get back to work. That's the beauty of it. Do you know how many times that has saved me from serious depression? Lord, I think I really dropped the ball on this one. It's like, it's not the first time. It won't be the last. Now get back to work. And there's a message of love in that. All right. Good. Well, I want to read a little bit more, because what we were amazed at here, in other words, is let's look back. I want to remind you of this. Truly I say to you, Jesus said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. All right? Just like we were saying before, this is shocking. We're saying, why are they amazed? For this reason, because his message is amazing. We think in the world that, well, who's the kingdom for? Oh, it's for that guy who has it, the rich young ruler. That's the way the world works. How do you think politics works? You think George Soros, if he comes into, you know, some political thing, is going to be turned away? No. No. Because he has a lot of money. Or to use the other side, the Koch brothers, is it? Right? Do you see what I mean? This way the world works is you have access. And what the kingdom is all about is, no. It doesn't buy you access. All right? The message here is not just that the kingdom is for children, but get this. If you're not like a child, you don't even get into the kingdom. So, I mean, you almost have to be on guard against this, which is, in other words, he's saying, look, don't go Pharisaical on me. A Pharisee is the kind of person who sits there and assumes his right to the kingdom. It's like, of course I'm in. I'm one of God's guys. He likes me. I understand why. And he likes some other people. But you, I'm not sure about. And that's the question. I'll sit here. I'm not sure about Robert. And what Jesus comes along and says is, no, you should be less worried about him and more worried about yourself. if your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the Pharisees, right? You won't enter the kingdom. What he's saying is, not only are children invited into the kingdom, but you've got to receive the kingdom like a child. How does a child receive the kingdom? A child receives the kingdom. There's no sense that I'm going to buy the kingdom. There's no sense that I'm owed the kingdom. Just like my son, every morning seems to not be amazed at the fact that we keep providing food. I mean, he sits down in the morning and there's food. And he sits down at lunch and there's food. You know, it's like things keep coming at him. And that's just the way it is with kids. And that's the way it is with a kingdom. That's what he's trying to say. You can't storm it. You can't earn it. You can't, like, steal it. But you can receive it like a child. Now, who can't get the kingdom? Jesus, this was last week. He looks around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. They're like, what? And then he said it again. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Right? And as we said, we're just reviewing because it's all kind of connected in this chapter. But it's not that rich people ipso facto are evil, right? I mean, you look at the people in the Bible, Abraham is the very picture of the man of faith. No, it's not that. It's not the having the money, it's the trusting in the money, right? What is it about money? It's exactly that. It's that thing that happens to you when they ushered me to the front of the room and you start feeling all important about yourself. I must be pretty important. I am important. I'm a member of Fourth. I'm awesome. I know it sounds silly, but if you've ever had that happen to you before, where adulation starts coming to your way, it's this amazing power. You think, oh, I'm immune to that. I'm actually a humble person. Watch what happens when people start saying, you're just so amazing. I am amazing, actually. I feel absurd saying this. But I've seen it in people. It's amazing. You are not immune to this when people start speaking your praises. And so this is what he's saying. He went on. They were exceedingly astonished. There's that idea of amazed. They says to him, who could be amazed? Then who could be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. There's the lesson of the last week. It's kind of like, it is impossible for you to be saved. It's going to take a miracle. And that's what God is in the business of doing. Of this miracle of our salvation. It is from God, and the kingdom is received, and it's by grace from beginning to end. And how we can rest in that. Why is the message so difficult? There's the tragedy. Right? This young, rich young man last week who came to the Lord and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He came to the right person with the right question, asking, you know, he got the right answer, and he went away empty. That's tragic. Why did he go away empty? Do you remember? Because Jesus asked something of him that he'd never been asked for before. He was confronted, this rich young man, with two things, like every single one of us in this life. The thing is, the love of God, come as you are. This is the message of the gospel, and we all love this one, I hope. Come as you are. God made you, he loves you, and he wants to save you. He will be with you all the way. And then there's this other side of that same equation that says, and be prepared to be changed completely. Be prepared to be changed completely. It doesn't matter if you do it perfectly. It doesn't. But be prepared to be shaped and fashioned and molded by God's word. And what was the rich man's response? I can't do that. You're asking me to give up the thing I love. No, I just can't do it. And he walked away. Remember? That's the tragedy. Now we're getting to this week's sermon. But there's the tragedy from last week. Is what? That the rich man walked away. God's love will not turn anyone away. It's an invitation there. It says anyone in all the world who receives the love of Jesus Christ is welcome. But he turned away. And that's the tragic failure of it. All right. Mark 8. Now, this is the other part of this. It's like, why were they afraid, right? They're walking down the street, they're amazed, they're afraid. They're amazed at the nature of the kingdom. Why are they afraid? Because of these things Jesus keeps saying. Do you remember you've seen this pattern before? Jesus started predicting that he was going to die. And what happened the first time? It's right here. Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man has come, I'm going to suffer many things, I'm going to be rejected, and they're going to kill me, but on the third day I'm going to rise again. What does Peter say? He just jumps out, it's like, no, they're not. Oh, no, Lord, I'll make sure it doesn't happen. And then he rebukes Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I want you to notice this pattern. It's important. Three times Jesus including today, as we're going to get to. But three times here in this section, Jesus predicts his death. And after each time, the disciples blow it somehow. All right? He says, this is what's going to happen. And this first time, Peter comes along and says, no, it won't. And he says, yes, it will. And then he proceeds to teach them about the real nature of discipleship. In light of the fact that he has come to die on the cross, this is it's significant for your life, Christians. He's not just talking to the 12 disciples, he's talking to you. In other words, the fact that he came to die has some bearing on your life today. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It has something to do with the cross. That's the message here. So there is the first one. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The second time he predicted his death, do you remember what they were doing then? This time no one rebuked him because we saw what happened to Peter last time. Like, shh. But what they were doing, do you remember when they were discussing? They were discussing who is the greatest. So here's Jesus talking about how they're going to reject him and he's going to die when they get to Jerusalem. And then he's like, he comes up to them, what have you been discussing? Nothing, Lord. What have you been discussing? Who is the greatest? Which one of us is really the greatest and number one, right? And then Jesus has this teaching. He sits down and he calls them to him. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all, right? Reason why we're doing all this review is because it's all one huge interconnected thought. All right. Now, at last, we come to today. They're on the road, going up to Jerusalem, Jesus walking ahead of them. They're amazed at this, and those who followed were afraid. So now we see, at least, why they're amazed and afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So this is the third and last time that Jesus is making this prediction. If it follows the pattern, they're going to mess it up again. But first on the prediction. This is significant. Why is it so obvious? But let's just say it. Why is Jesus saying these things? Because he wants us to know that he knew what's going on here. Yes. Thank you, Amanda. That's exactly right. Because this is not an accident. He has come on a mission. This isn't a tragedy. The story of Jesus, if he didn't know about it, it would be a tragedy. It's like he comes into the world and tries to do God's work, but look what happens to you. I've shared this with you before, but that's the way I used to understand the gospel. As a non-Christian, I used to look at the story of Jesus and think, oh, it's a tragedy, because look what happens to you if you try to do good. They did the same thing to Socrates, right? But that's not the story of the gospel. It's not a tragedy. It's the story of God coming into the world and purposely saving it by this means, by the cross, by Jesus. And this is his plan. And it's important you know that. One thing I better say right here. The secret of the gospel, the secret of this message is that it's personal. Is that he came for your sins. It's kind of like, for years and years, people would say that. It's like, I know he died for sinners' sins. You notice how it always, I'd say it in the third person. It's kind of like, yeah, Jesus came and he died for sinners' sins, that kind of a thing. It's like, no. One day, it was the weirdest thing. I was reading scripture and all of a sudden, it was like there was this light on in my heart. It was crazy. I mean, it wasn't literally like there was a light in the page, but it was the spiritual equivalent. I open the Bible and it's as if there's this new light hitting right down into my inner being and it's talking to me. And somehow I'd been reading this for years, and it wasn't talking to me before. I knew the Bible. I wanted to be a Bible scholar. I would have been one of those bullies and dangerous, horrible Bible scholars that know everything about the Bible and don't have a clue about the Bible. Because the thing that the Bible is about is so simple, a child can get it, and does. And what's that is that this is for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he's saying this, he's saying here, they're going to reject him and flog him and spit on him. And he endured this and he endured these stripes and he endured this death for you and for me. And it's personal. And I hope it's personal for you because that's really important. That when you rise in the morning and when you go down at night, you think that your Lord, oh, what is your shortfalls? What is the stuff you're ashamed of? What is the stuff that's just driving you crazy with yourself? I can't seem to get on top of it. The Lord Jesus Christ has walked this path in this life for you and will never, ever let you go. And if that's not comforting, I don't know. It's the heart of the comfort of the gospel. And that's what we're hearing when he says this stuff. Now, of course, their response is somewhat disheartening. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. I love it because John later is like the very picture of, you know, loving laid-backness. But not yet. This is earlier. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." You don't expect that. Like, I just said something kind of important here. Did it ever happen to you? You say something important and someone... Jenna says this to me sometimes. Virginia will say something important and clueless me will just talk about something else. Has it ever... I'll bet you there are some of you that have done this before. That thing where it's like, maybe you didn't realize that this is so important that I just said this. And then I'll say, "So what about the brownies?" You know, it's like, "I just said something important to you, you clueless..." James and John did that, I think, here, where it's sort of like, "Teacher, we want to do we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in glory." And when I read this, it's almost unbelievable. You know, it's like, it's callous to say the least here, right? Don't you think? And think about, I've thought about this before, maybe you have too. Wouldn't it have been awesome to be there with the disciples? I how could you not say that? To walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in the land. I mean, that's amazing, right? And I think sometimes, what would it be like to walk with the disciples? And you have these thoughts of like, oh, the deep theological conversation. It's like, no. It's probably all this kind of stuff. It's like, you know, the minute the master leaves, it's kind of like, well, I'm number one. I really think these kind of ridiculous discussions. Oh. Why would he pick these disciples to be the apostles of the church? I don't know. Why would he pick any of us? But really, I mean, you think about this. It's almost, now, this is why I want to say, let's give them a break. All right? Now, let's look at it on the positive side. There's something, it's not entirely bad what they're doing here, although I'm not going to agree with it. But there's a couple of things that's not the, first of all, let's allow for some distance. Between, it's not necessarily that they said it right then. I mean, what I'm seeing is Jesus says this to them, and for the third time, he's saying this prediction that, if you think about it, is scaring them all to death. This is the Messiah, and he keeps saying this thing. And the last time we disagreed with him, he smacked down Peter, of all people. No one smacks down Peter, and he really did. So it's like, we're not saying anything here, right? So imagine a little bit later that they're asking this question. Let me suggest that they've actually heard what he said. Remember, in this passage, you know, throughout chapter 10, Jesus has been making these promises to them and to us. These are the promises. If you follow me, these amazing blessings will come your way. This is the blessings of God for you who follow me. And they're saying, well, we're following you. And we trust that you're the Lord. We trust that you're the Master, that you're the King of Israel. We trust what you say, that even though if we don't understand this stuff about being rejected and rising again, we do hear that bit about the glory. And so, Lord, when, you know, you come into your glory, we'd like to be there with you. You say, well, that's not very good. Well, it's also, it's not wrong to be honest with the Lord, right? We were talking about this at the Bible study on Thursday night, and it was a great discussion. Because sometimes, do you ever get into this kind of formality with God where it's like, well, I don't want to bother you, so I'll just say a sort of, oh, Lord, if it be thy will, that, you know, go stop that. Really? I mean, unless you really talk that way. My old pastor actually talked that way. Like, you know, he was beautiful, but he's from Wales. Only Welsh people do that. But when you talk to the Lord, read the Psalms for how to talk to the Lord. I mean, did you ever look at how David is talking to the Lord? It's not this kind of polite, well, Lord, I don't really... No! Lord, I'm hurting here. Please help me. Deliver me. It's honest. I mean, it's absolute, complete, total honesty. This is what the life of prayer is calling us to. Honesty before the Lord is a good thing, and they're being honest here, even if they're flawed. And one other thing, it's not even bad to ask our desires of God. All right? What does it say, in fact, in John 14? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Woo! Right? And then Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him stone? Don't you love this passage? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? All right? Anything and good things. So you almost understand them here. Right? And so that's why they say, hey, we want to sit on your good side. And what does he say? You don't know what you're asking. The problem is, even though they have all these things, I'm just trying to say it's not completely ridiculous. They're coming to the Lord honestly, and they're coming and they're asking what they want. It's just that they have no clue. They're missing a gigantic, huge point of what the kingdom is all about. And what is the big point? I want to give you these two words. It's the crown and the cross. Their eyes are all on the crown, but they're not looking at the cross. Jesus keeps saying the same thing over and over and over and over again. It's like three times he's predicted this. I'm going to Jerusalem and I will be facing the cross. And they keep, and all they're hearing is the crown, the glory. And what I want to say this morning for each of us, it's actually important because in the history of the church, we always go askew when this happens to us. You want to keep your eye on the crown. That's not a bad thing. It's right to keep your eye on the crown. What do I mean by the crown? By the glory. By the fact that the Lord is resurrected in heaven and all those promises are for us. And you want to say, woohoo! Right? But the message is, here's the problem, is that throughout the ages, Christians want to have the crown without the cross. We want to have the glory without the cross. And the problem is that a crossless Christianity is no Christianity. Because the message is this, if you want the crown, and you should want the crown, and keep your eye on the crown, however, there is no way to the crown except through the cross. Because the Christian life is the way of the cross, and it's through the cross that you get to the crown. Okay? And this is what they're missing. It's not that the disciples are wrong to want this. In fact, it's the greatest thing in the world. I want the crown. I want to see the glory. Don't you? I mean, I think this is a good thing. Well, no, as a Christian, I really don't care. I want to adopt a stance of, if the Lord... Oh, shush! You know, I want to see the glory with my eyes. I want to see my Redeemer who lives. I want to see the Lord. That's not a bad thing. But remember this, it's the way of the cross. And this is where they're dropping the ball here. All right? They're still kind of thinking worldly about it, right? Remember when the Lord said, there are some who are first who will be last, and some who are last who will be first? And what they're thinking, and we think the same way too a lot of the time. What we're thinking are those people out there. Those people out there, the political elites, the, you know, all the big hotshots and stuff that are, you know, sort of coming up the works. They're all first, but someday we'll be first. You know, that kind of an idea. And maybe it's true. But then, well, who among us is going to be first? Well, now it's all world as usual and jockeying and, you know, it's just nudging for who's going to be first. And what Jesus is saying is, there's a different pattern here. There's a different pattern in our circles than this. What I would say to the disciples is this. You guys, you're supposed to be childlike, but you're being childish. All right? Childlike. That, what was the childlike thing? It's like you receive the kingdom with wonder. What's childish is where you're kind of scratching at one another and being awful about it. Right? It's all about me. It's all about my vindication. And the thing is, the gospel isn't about me. It's about Christ. It's a kind of common sense view out there that says this. It's like the world says this, and we think it sometimes, that, well, the way this works, you've got to get near to the powerful person. I worked in politics for a while, and it was interesting, and in the government, I learned a couple of things. I'm not very smart in these things, but I learned this much. What you're supposed to do is attach yourself to a powerful person who's hopefully on an upward trajectory. Because if you get near enough to that person, then they'll take you along with them. And, well, that's the way. So you get close to the person, and then as you rise, you'll get your little piece of the action. Right? And so the idea is then I'll be vindicated and shown right. Does this make sense? But the way of the gospel isn't about me being vindicated. The way of the gospel is about looking at him who's completely vindicated, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying to us is, look at him. Christ is vindicated. In other words, his vindication is my vindication. When you look at Christ, that's all you need, is what Paul is saying. Now, what does Jesus say back to them? He says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? What is he talking about here? Let me dare say it's obvious. It's the cross, his death, the crucifixion, right? And nevertheless, it's an interesting thing he talks about, this idea of drinking the cup that I drink. Remember, he's in the garden, as if you could pass this cup to another, Lord. Nevertheless, what does he say? Your will be done, right? The cup that he's going to drink, the cup of God's wrath, if you will, and the baptism with which I'm baptized. I got so excited when I saw this week. I'm going to share this with you because I'd never seen it before. Maybe it's obvious to all of you, but I actually did a happy dance because I saw this. And I never realized that there in front of us are the two sacraments. There they are. It's baptism and the Lord's Supper right in front of you. Isn't that interesting? But it's a weird way of thinking about baptism and the Lord's Supper because Jesus is talking about it in kind of judgment ways, right? He's drinking this cup and he's being baptized with this thing, and then all of a sudden you realize this is so exactly right. What is our baptism? And what is it when we come to the Lord's Supper? These are sacraments. In other words, they're visible signs of an invisible reality, right? And we're coming to celebrate what the Lord Jesus has done for us. In baptism, we're identifying with Him and His life and His death. And when we take of the cup and the Lord's Supper, we're saying, this is the blood of the new covenant that was spilled for us, right? What we're doing is acknowledging that Jesus took this upon Himself, that we wouldn't have to take it on ourselves. And when you think about it like this, you realize He took it on Himself. This verse is so great. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We did it last week. I just want to mention it again. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's the gospel. Why is it the gospel? Because it really sets forth in a super clear way this transaction works. This critical transaction where it's like Jesus took upon Himself, if you will, what He's saying there, drinking that cup and being baptized with the baptism with which He was baptized. He endured this, which was our penalty, which was ours to endure that we wouldn't have to. Our sin came upon Him. And what comes upon us in this transaction? His righteousness. As our sin goes to Him, His righteousness goes to us. And what's the currency of the transaction? Our faith. As we trust in Him, His righteousness to us, our sin to Him. Do you see that? Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? They said to Him, we're able. You know, and what, doesn't it remind you of the rich man from last week? Remember the rich man? He said, well, you know, do the Ten Commandments. And what did he say? Oh, all these things I've done from my youth. Right? And what that revealed was his own ignorance of his own heart. That's all. You don't actually understand, do you? Even though Jesus was kind and compassionate to him, there's a sense of like, you really don't get it. And so when they're saying here, we're able, there's a warning for us Christians. What's the warning? We've got to be careful about these kind of rash comments. See, like in our zeal. You remember what Peter said, for example, right before he's sifted by the devil? He's there at the Lord's Supper, and Jesus says to him, it's like, Peter, you know, you're going to deny me three times tonight. You're all going to scatter. And what is Peter like? Peter says, no, even if all these guys leave you, there he is again. There he is again. Everyone learned nothing, Peter. But there he is jockeying for power. Even if all these guys, my friends and brothers, even if they leave you, I won't. And it took him 4 hours to, like, eat those words bitterly. Beware of the rash thing, even in our zeal of good intentions. Well, I will do it if no one else does. And it's not to say that we shouldn't with zeal hit the ground and give it our all, but beware of this kind. There it is, it's this pride. I think about Peter all the time. I feel so close to Peter in weird ways. Because he doesn't mean anything bad, but he doesn't know he's prideful at that moment. In fact, it was the opposite of pride. It's just love, Lord. I don't feel any... Pride is the opposite of what I'm feeling, but it was pride. Get behind me, Satan. Interesting to think about that. We are able, they say. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left, that's not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Basically this, it's the message of the last several chapters. What Jesus is saying to us is that He has come to die on the cross. And that impacts our life together. As disciples of Jesus, what that means is that is for us too. The way of the cross is for us as well. And we're going to follow that. That's what He's saying to them. You will do that. So what's the difference between them? These guys are ignorant of their own heart. What's the difference between them and the rich man? What's the difference between us and the rich man from last week? I'm not rich, young ruler, and I mess up too. He messed up. I'm ignorant of my own heart. Sometimes he's ignorant of us. What's the difference between me and the rich young ruler? I follow Jesus. That when I'm confronted, and so do you, I guess I'm asking you to, when confronted by the Lord's demand that we come as we are and be prepared to be conformed and let Him make us into what He wants to make us. He's saying to us that to bring you from here to there, to bring you to glory, you need to let me shape you and mold you to the person I want you to be. Let me do that. Will you? Are you prepared to? Are you? Are you ready to follow me? This is the message, and there's the difference for those guys. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about it, now I love this, they begin to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, you know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it's not going to be that way with you. All right? It's kind of funny because you wonder if they're indignant for the reason I would be indignant, because has anyone ever every one of us has this happen, whether you were in school or it's happened since then, it's happened tons of times to me. You've got this kind of group of people, and then all of a sudden someone goes up to the leader and tries to get ahead, and you hate that person because they're, can I be this? And there's that secret dread that they're going to get away with it. Yes, you can. It's like, why didn't I ask? Has that ever happened to you? No, you don't think that way. You're too sanctified. But I'm telling you, this is what they're thinking there. They're indignant at this. How dare you? You're breaking solidarity. What do you think you're doing? Right? And he says, he's giving us this great teaching on rulers, and it's like this whole idea of lording it over people. It's not to be your pattern. All right? But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. That sounds familiar, right? Because as we read it last time, after the second time they messed up, when he predicted things. And that's from before. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. Except that now he's even intensifying it. It's kind of like whereas before, you've got to be a deacon of all, a servant. Now he's going out for, you've got to be a slave. Who else is a slave in Scripture? Who's a slave of Christ? Paul. Paul, bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are. We are bondservants. So, I'm nobody's bondservant. I'm nobody's fool. I'm free. I'm a free. No, you're not. Right? What's the teaching of Scripture? We read it together in our kind of responsive reading. What's the teaching of Scripture? That's the folly of sin. We like to think, oh, I'm a master of my own universe and I'm nobody's fool. Oh, well, you're a fool. But you're also a slave. A slave to what? I do my own thing. Do you? Or are you just following the compulsive dictates of a fallen heart, conformed in the sort of devilish ways of the world? The world likes to think it's free, but it's not free. It's actually a slave to sin, to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. It's enslaved. And what Jesus comes along to do is to release us, to ransom us. And that's what I want to get to here, this great verse. Memorize this, because this is important. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I mean, I want to speak about two things in this verse only, these two words. First of all, the Son of Man, or two phrases, Son of Man and ransom. When we think of, just quickly on this, when we think of the Son of Man sometimes, what's more important, that Jesus says the Son of God or the Son of Man? Well, we probably think the Son of God is a much more awesome title, right? Well, Son of God. But it's interesting, when you look at Mark, Son of God is only used 4 times, right? Used at the very beginning. Does anyone know, actually, 10 points for the person who knows the first line of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It says it right off the beginning. And the very end of the gospel, it says near the end of the gospel, when the centurion is standing there at the cross and says, truly this man was the Son of God. The beginning and end is this affirmation that Jesus is the Son of God. In the middle, only 2 other times the Son of God comes up. And what is that? It's when demons are talking to him. Isn't that interesting? It's the demons who know who he is. It's not that he's not the Son of God. He is. But it's interesting that the demons, and what does Jesus say when the demons say that? Be quiet. What was Jesus' way of revealing himself to people? What did he call himself? The Son of Man. That's right. 11 times through the course of this, he's referring to himself. So there's 2 things I want to say. Number one, you could say he's veiling himself. When Ezekiel refers to himself hundreds of times as the Son of Man, when God says Son of Man, it's kind of like saying, man, son of Adam, you and I, we're son of men. At least the men here. Right? It's kind of like veiling who he is. But on the other hand, look at Daniel. I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and authority and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is a kingdom that won't be destroyed. All right? This great passage in Daniel. In other words, this is the Old Testament context. when you understand what the Son of Man is, we're talking about not just, it's funny, it's almost like not just the Son of God. Every king of Israel was called the Son of God. Not truly the Son of God, but the adopted Son of God. But Son of Man is a divine title. And so I wanted you to look at this. Son of Man, just interesting about here. This is the usages in Mark. Whenever the Son of Man is used, it's in 11 passages. This is what Jesus says. And he's talking about he came with authority on earth to forgive sins. He was Lord even of the Sabbath. And here he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is authority on this. Now look at the second thing. Whenever he talks about the Son of Man, he's also talking about how he came to die. He must suffer many things and be delivered and killed and will rise again. The third category when he talks about the Son of Man is what we're going to see each one of us at the end. He'll be seated at the right hand of power, and you will see him come in clouds with great power and glory. The next time you're reading along in Mark and you hear the Son of Man, I just want you to lay hold of some of these promises. It's not just, oh, the Son of Man, any old person. The Son of Man is the divine Messiah. The Son of Man is the one to whom the kingdom has been given. The Son of Man is the one who will come with clouds and glory. Praise God. Now, the second word is ransom. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I wanted to just lever that up and say, the Son of Man, not just any old guy, but the Son of Man. The one who receives the kingdom from God came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we'll wrap it up with a couple of Bible verses on this important idea of ransom. All right. Truly no man, we read in Psalm 49, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. What does it mean to be ransomed, right? You know what a ransom is. It's kind of like when someone is in captivity, that's the price you pay to free them. And that's the thing here. It's like this is the price that God pays to free us. And here's the question. What are we freed from? What are we saved from? I remember as a pre-Christian, I used to say people would come on the street. You see the car that says Jesus saves. And without being irreverent, I used to say, from what? I mean, think about it. What do I need to be saved from? Why do you keep talking about this? It's a good question. Do you know? Yes. Good. From evil. Says Amanda. Thank you. You are saved. All right, part one, I'm saved for myself, and I'm very happy about this. First Peter, know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Woo! That's a great sentence. That's worthy of Paul. And I say Peter learned some things here. This is great. But one thing that's great. Do you notice that ransom? You were ransomed from your futile ways in a beautiful way. I have been saved, praise God. You've been saved from yourself. From the compulsions of your own heart. It's broken the dominion of that. Does it mean I'm not still struggling with these things? Of course I'm struggling with all kinds of stuff. So are you. But the thing is, Jesus has broken that dominion. You are free in him. You serve him. But that's not to whom the ransom was paid. He didn't pay it to you. Then people say, well, maybe he paid it to the devil, right? Maybe that's it. It was some deal where God comes into the world and says, I better pay the devil for this. Huh? All right, good. That's right. Uh-uh. Because in Hebrews it says, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Ooh, we're going to be going through Hebrews soon because this is rich. Do you notice, though, the language here is of defeat? He's not coming into the devil and making some deal with the devil. Well, I'll give you some money if you'll free my children. It's like, no, I'm going to step on you and scratch your head. This is defeat. He came in and mortally wounded the devil, and he's going to cast him into the lake of fire. This isn't the stuff of like, oh, can I deal with you? This isn't some equal God. He comes and defeats him. Why? Because the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So what then? Who is the ransom for? This is incredible, but if you think about it, we're saved from God. There's a weird thing that you say that out in the wider community and it just shocks them all of a sudden. It's like, what do you mean? I thought God was this warm, fuzzy, happy, smiling person in the sky that gives me whatever I want. No. God is holy. Right? I mean, we are saved from the wrath of God. We are under the judgment of God. And this is the whole message of the gospel. We are guilty before God. Every one of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. And we've fallen short of God's glory. And the gospel is the way it's fixed. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's the gospel. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Amen. It's interesting to think, let me wrap it up. It's interesting to think about this. We are saved. I want that last verse is so great. I'm going to get back to that 45. Oh, there it is. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. When you think about this. It's the whole gospel here. He gave His life as a ransom for many. In other words, there's nothing you could do. It removes all boasting. Jesus stepped between you and God. You had no relationship with God, but Jesus stepped in the way. And it's sort of like by covering your sins, when you are under the blood of Jesus, God's angry countenance is transformed. He's the propitiation for our sins, and we have access to the throne of grace in Christ. And that's good news, and it removes all boasting. It's not anything I did, it's what He did. And now that you're in it, how shall I then live? Well, according to the pattern of His life, is He not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. To love one another. In other words, to follow Jesus in this. To follow after His way. To follow in the way that He did things. And when you're saying to yourself, like I do, every day where I realize, like, I am not worthy of this job. I'm standing here. I should be this better person. I should, you know, I dropped the ball. What should I have done when I went to that evangelism conference? Why did I allow pride to get the better of me? Praise God for the gospel. Do you know what you do? You come down before the Lord, you fall on your knees if that's what it takes, and you talk to Him with your heart and your soul, and then you rise, recommissioned to the service of the kingdom, because it's not about me in the end, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. May He be glorified. May He be glorified through our weaknesses if that's what it takes. Amen! Praise God for the gospel and for Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the gospel and for Jesus. And we pray that for each of us, You'll give us wisdom and humility to walk that path that You showed us. To remember that You came and You gave Your life as a ransom for many. And may it be that everyone here counts themselves as among those many. That we are those, it's personal, for whom You bled and died for my sins, Lord. And that then we might have the courage to know what it is to walk as disciples. That we might serve one another. That we might serve You as You have served us. We pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.